I don't know how many of you are familiar with what I think is the best devotional book I know of. It was written about 100 years ago. It's called Daily Strength for Daily Needs, and it is still in print. And it's amazing how each day seems to fit exactly what the Lord is teaching me, and so often just exactly what I'm going to be talking about. And this is today's reading. It's from Genesis 32:10. It always begins with a scripture. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Now that certainly applies to me, and it applied to whoever said it in Genesis. I'm forgotten. Then follows this poem. Some murmur if their sky is clear and wholly bright to view, if one small speck of dark appear in their great heaven of blue. And some with thankful love are filled, if but one streak of light, one ray of God's good mercy, gild the darkness of their night. Two very opposite responses, aren't they? Some murmur if there's only a speck of dark. Some are thankful if there's only one streak of light. Habitual sufferers are precisely those who least frequently doubt the divine benevolence and whose faith and love rise to the serenest cheerfulness. Possessed by no idea of a prescriptive right to be happy, their blessings are not benumbed by anticipation, but come to them fresh and brilliant as the first day's morning and evening light to the dwellers in paradise. With the happy, it is their constant peace that seems to come by nature and to be blunted by its commonness, and their griefs to come from God, sharpened by their sacred origin. With the sufferer, it is his pain that appears to be a thing of course. He's speaking here of the difference between people who only suffer a little bit and people who are continual sufferers. And of that last category, he says, with the sufferer, it is his pain that appears to be a thing of course and to require no explanation, while his relief is reverently welcomed as a divine interposition and as a breath of heaven caresses the heart into melodies of praise. Now, probably some of you didn't get all that, but it is worth pondering that even if we feel that we are suffering, there's lots of reason for praise. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen and heard Johnny Erickson Tada, and I think of her as a shining example of one who is virtually helpless physically and yet face filled with joy. The same could be said of Corrie Ten Boom, couldn't it? Corrie Ten Boom certainly was not filled with joy because everything had worked so wonderfully in her life. I can't think of anything more hideous than concentration camps. And yet, joy was the characteristic of her face. Now, my topic is the search for security. First one was the search for significance. Now it's the search for security. And I remind you of the second condition of Jesus' discipleship. The first is give up your right to yourself. The second is take up the cross. Take up the cross. Wherein do you expect to find your security? In your husband? Your health? Your money? Your home? Your church? The people you love? Or where? Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that is a refuge that we can always count on, even when we feel as though we have been abandoned. The eternal God never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is our refuge. And it is on his faithfulness that I hang my soul. A faithful God, a loving God, and one in whose everlasting arms we are held. George MacDonald has a lovely story in one of his novels about a young man who's way up in the highlands of Scotland when a sudden flood, flash flood occurs. And he is able to rescue a young girl who is about to be swept away in the river. But he has to go into the river, of course, and he grabs her and he holds her in his arms and continues to lift his arms as the river rises. The girl is about 12 years old, and of course, it's getting more and more difficult for him to lift her above the rushing water. And she looks up into his face with terror, and she says, "Do you believe that you can hold me up? Do you believe that the flood will not drown us?" And he said, "No." But he said, "I do know that nothing can carry us out of the everlasting arms." A testimony to the faithfulness of God. We never know what is going to happen, but we do know for sure that nothing can carry us out of the everlasting arms, no matter what. The search for security. I had the blessing and privilege of growing up in a home, a very, very secure home. Wherein lay that security? Well, it was in the faithfulness of godly parents. Parents who themselves were under the authority of Jesus Christ. And my father had hung a little brass plate over the doorbell on the front door, and it said, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." Anyone who came up on that porch and rang that doorbell had some idea of what kind of a home this was. And my parents were subject to the authority of Christ. But they also saw to it that their children were subject to their authority. Believe you me, we knew who was in charge. We were not running that home. There were six of us, four brothers, and we knew that our parents meant exactly what they said, and they actually meant it the first time. There are far too few parents today that understand the foolishness of repeating commands. My mother kept a little stick, a little switch about that long, 18 inches or so, over the door in every room in the house. Now, you know, that really didn't get used very much. We can hardly remember its being used because your memory doesn't go back earlier than 3 or 4. And by the time we children were 3 or 4, we knew perfectly well that what our parents said, they meant the first time. And there would be no repeating. Now, you know what happens when you give your children a countdown or time out? All you're doing is training the child that he doesn't need to pay much attention the first time. If you repeat commands, you're training the child he need not pay attention until you start screaming, perhaps, or get up to number 4 or 5. We had routines which gave us security. We knew exactly what time we had to get up in the morning because we had to be at breakfast at a certain time in order to have family prayers at a certain time, in order that my father could leave the house and get to the commuter train at a certain time. And there was no flexibility at all in the commuter train. You know, children desperately need boundaries and security and the absolute truthfulness of their parents. As I was writing my book called The Shaping of a Christian Family, I racked my brains to think of punishments that we had received when we were teenagers. Because I get many letters from parents asking me, "What kind of punishments would you suggest? I can't spank my 16-year-old son. What do I do?" So I couldn't think of anything that our parents had done. So I called my brothers and my sister, and I asked them if they could remember anything. There was a dead silence on the phone. Not one of us could think of anything because, and my brother Tom immediately gave us the reason, he said, "We all knew long before we got to teenage that we had to obey our parents, so we didn't disobey. We weren't born good little kids. And when you meet a Christian family where it's very obvious that there is order and authority and discipline and obedience, you know that the kids were not born that way, although that sort of a family is likely to be told by their friends, boy, are you lucky you got such good kids. We're all born rebels, aren't we? My brother Tom says that his son, when he was 3 months old, was thrusting a fist heavenward as if he were defying the Lord. He would lie in his crib and thrust his fists heavenward. Well, we're rebels. But the security was in our routine. It was in our knowledge of the authority of our parents. Truthfulness. I think one of the most wicked things you can do to your children is to break a promise, unless there is some absolutely unavoidable reason why that promise has to be broken, and that time you must explain to the child. But for parents to say, well, yes, we'll do that on Saturday, or I'll do that with you tomorrow, and then decide that they'd rather play tennis on Saturday, is wicked. My parents never broke a promise, far as I can remember, far as any of the six of us can remember. And there were rules. We knew exactly what the rules were. You don't thunder up and down the stairs. You don't slam the screen door. Many's the time I had to be called back into the house because I had slammed the screen door, and I had to come all the way back from the street where my friends were waiting for me, back up on the porch, into the house, and my mother would say, now, would you please go out of this door properly? Security. We all had it, although we didn't understand it or appreciate it until we grew up. So number one for you note takers is the bedrock of faith. The bedrock of faith is the character of God. He's got the whole world where? In his hands. He's got you and me, sister and brother, in his hands. He's got the tiny little babies in his hands. He's got the universe, the tides, the oceans, the whales, the winds in his hands. Do you want to be his disciple? The second condition is take up the cross. That means suffering. 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised at the painful trial which is to try you, as though something strange were happening. Why are we surprised? The Bible has told us over and over again. Did you know that suffering is mentioned about 80 times in the New Testament? People say to me, well, Elizabeth, why do you talk so much about suffering? Well, it's not because I've had so much of it, but I certainly hear about an awful lot. But that's not the main reason. The main reason why I talk about it is because I find it in this book over and over and over again. Peter says, when all kinds of trials come now I'm mixing Peter up with James. James says, do not be surprised concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. It happens to give you a share in Christ's suffering. And Christ is asking you and me this morning, do you want to be my disciple? Do you will to do my will? Are you prepared to take up a cross? Well, yes, Lord, I hope so, but it's never happened to me so far. Well, what kind of a cross do you think God's going to present to you? In what form do you expect to see the cross presented? Something dramatic? Something heroic? Highly unlikely, ladies and gentlemen. The taking up of the cross, John H. Newman said, is no great action done once for all. It consists in the continual practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. Small duties which are distasteful to us. Are you the woman in this church who can be counted on to do what nobody else wants to do because you're not going to get thanked for it? Are you the person in the office who will get the coffee for the CEO, even though getting the coffee for the CEO wasn't on your job description? It has to be down in black and white, or you don't do a thing, do you? Well, a Christian goes far beyond what is required. But there will be risks, there will be sacrifices, and of course, there will be suffering. My security lies in my obedience to Jesus Christ. There came a time after my first husband's death that I began to suspect that God was asking me to go in and live with the people who had killed him. Now, could that possibly make sense? My daughter was 3 years old. She was 10 months old when he was killed, but by the time she was three, it looked to me as though God was asking me to go in there. And of course, if I was going, my daughter was going. I wasn't giving my daughter to somebody else for their responsibility, but God had given me this child. And you can imagine lying awake at night, how many times I lay awake at night, trying to predict what would be the results of such an act, which would certainly seem ridiculous to the whole world and horrifying to the grandparents of that little girl. Can you imagine how my parents and my in-laws felt about the possibility that I might take a 3-year-old girl in to live with a tribe of naked savages that had killed her father? God made it perfectly clear to me when the time came that that was what I was to do. Were there risks? Of course. And my Quechua friends, who were very friendly Indians, and we were actually living in the house of one of the Quechua families, they discussed it at great length. And when I suggested to them that I might be going in there, they said, well, that's fine. They're not going to kill your daughter, but they're going to kill you, and they're going to keep her. And that was a much more horrifying possibility than if they killed both of us, as you mothers can imagine. But the point I'm making here is obedience is our job. The results of that obedience are God's job. And Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And he told the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. And I am going to suffer many things at the hands of many people, and I am going to be crucified. And I read you that passage this morning. Peter said, no, this must not happen to you. Just what you and I would probably have said. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus' response was instant and painful, I'm sure, for Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking as the world thinks, not as God thinks. And in Isaiah 50, it says, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And that verse had been inscribed indelibly into my heart when I was probably about 12 or 14 years old. I'm not sure how old I was when I heard a missionary by the name of Dr. Virginia Blakeslee. She was a missionary to Africa, and at a conference in New Jersey, she told some of the stories of her life there. And she had lived with a very savage tribe, and she'd had some close shaves and all sorts of horrifying stories. But during that whole week, and I think she spoke once each day, and whether she said this verse more than once or whether she said it only once, I don't remember. But it was spoken with such conviction and such intensity as the tears poured down her face that I, that skinny kid on the front row, probably the last person she would imagine in that audience who would remember what she said, she quoted these words. The Lord God will help me. And that's exactly the way she said it. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And so when I went to the Alcas, as God did lead me to do, I had countless examples to look back on. One was Betty Scott, who was on her way to China to meet her fiancé, John Stan. She sat at our dinner table. I heard her stories of God's call. And when I was 8 years old, my father came home with a newspaper telling how John and Betty Stan, Betty had gone to China and married John, had just been beheaded by Chinese communists. That made a very deep impression. A deeper impression was made when I came across her prayer at the age of 12. When I was 12, I found a prayer that she had written when she was 18. Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt, and work out thy whole will in my life, at any cost, now and forever. Could she have imagined at the age of 18 what the cost would be? That she would have to watch her husband beheaded and then be told to put her neck on the block? The bedrock of faith is the character of God. What sort of a difference, I want to ask you this morning, does Jesus Christ make in your life? Are you a worrier? It's wicked. It's wrong. It's a sin. We are told over and over in the Bible, do not worry. And we do it all the time. We don't think it's a very big sin. But who are we to decide which ones are the big ones? And are there any little ones? I love that stanza, second stanza, of How Firm a Foundation. It's not the second stanza, I think it's the last. We sang two stanzas, but one of the ones that we didn't sing was the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. And did you know that there are five negatives in the original language there? We don't have five negatives in English. We only have one. If you put two in one sentence, then they cancel each other out. If you say, I ain't got nothing, that means I do got something. Think about it. It's weak, but the best we can do in English is, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. But in the Greek, there are five different negatives. What kind of a difference does Jesus make in your life? Are you going to quit worrying for change? Secondly, the tests of faith. And I go back to the story of that little Mary. It must have been a sore trial for Mary to realize that here was this mysterious pregnancy that she would not be able to explain to the people in the town. What would they say? Surely they would assume that she had been unfaithful to Joseph. What would she say to her parents? And what would she say to Joseph? And God did allow Joseph to misjudge her. Remember that Joseph was going to put her away quietly. He was an upright man. He didn't want her to be any more disgraced than was necessary according to Jewish law. But he had to put her away. Well, of course, the Lord took care of that. He sent an angel to explain to Joseph what had happened. But as far as we know, she did not open her mouth to explain anything to anybody. She had already said, let it happen as you say. Anything you say, Lord. And God knew her trust in him. He knew that her trust was absolutely without limit. Everything that he did to her in the future emphasized the same thing. Her life was not to become different in any particularly noticeable way. She was still a humble peasant woman. Joseph was a carpenter. But the life that she had chosen was to do the will of God, and whatever that might entail. And that baby was only 8 weeks old, as you remember, when she and Joseph took him to the temple to be presented and to be circumcised. And the old prophet Simeon predicted that a sword would pierce her soul. Little did she know how many swords would pierce her soul. But there was such an unshakable trust in that little Mary that we can read But when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what does it say about her? There stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. She had the stamina, the trust in God, the utter unflappableness to stand. She was not sobbing in a heap at the foot of the cross. Weeping, perhaps, probably, but standing. And all through her life, there must have been that quiet trust. Here was this amazing miracle that she had actually borne her own Redeemer. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of the Redeemer in the womb? Of that radical limitation that he's out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe? He was a baby, helpless, totally dependent on his mother. He was a little boy who skinned his knee, undoubtedly, and cried. I love that Christmas hymn, once in Royal David City. It says, "For he is our childhood's pattern, for he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us, he knew." Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. But God had asked Mary for her ordinary life with Joseph. She was not to neglect her simple human tenderness, her love for an earthly man, because God was her unborn child. On the contrary, the hands and feet, the heart, the waking, sleeping, and eating that were forming Christ were to form him in service to Joseph. It certainly seemed that God wanted to give the world the impression that it is ordinary for him to be born of a human creature. Well, that is a fact. God did mean it to be the ordinary thing, for it is his will that Christ shall be born in every human being's life. It is his will that Christ be born in us. What do they see? The world. In our actions. In our responses. In our longings for significance. For security. Those longings which have nothing to do with an unshakable faith in Christ. Through the ordinary daily life and the human love of a human mother, Christ was born. What a test of faith it was for her. Think about the flight to Egypt. I wish we knew more about it. The Holy Spirit knew exactly how much to tell us and how much not to tell us, but we know next to nothing about it. How did Joseph find a job? How did he support that little family? How did they know where to go? We don't know the answers to those questions, except that they trusted God, both of them, and God led them. Then I think of Jesus at the age of 12, his mother and father so distressed because they couldn't find him. For 3 days, they thought he was in the party, suddenly discover that he wasn't, and they have to go back to the temple, and Mary said to him, "We have sought you sorrowing. Why did you do this to us?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? You mothers whose sons are approaching 12, may I strongly urge you to give serious thought to the fact that that boy needs to be about the father's business too. And of course your girls as well. 12 years old is a watershed. There is nothing in the Bible about teenagers. The Bible speaks of children and it speaks of adults. And Jesus clearly understood that he had adult responsibility. Although, of course, he did go back with his parents in obedience until he became a man. And presumably he continued in obedience to Joseph up until his 30s. We know nothing more about his life except that incident when he was 12. But he acknowledged that he must be about his father's business. A test of faith for Mary and Joseph, surely. A test of faith for Jesus himself. And then one of the swords which must have pierced Mary's heart It was the time when she and her brothers were waiting outside for him. They couldn't get near him because of the crowd, and somebody went and told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are waiting for you." And he said, "Who is my mother?" If she heard that, it must have been a sword that pierced her heart. But then I feel sure that she understood what he meant. He said, "Who? My mother and my sister and my brothers are those who do the will of God." And undoubtedly, that was what he meant. He had seen a mother who did the will of God. He'd seen it every day of his life. But then he broadened the scope of those who are permitted to be his mother. You and I are not permitted to give birth to Jesus Christ, but we are permitted to bear the life of Christ in our bodies in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "I die every day. I die daily. Death is at work in me, but life in you." And I think, ladies and gentlemen, if you will consider the people who have had the deepest influence in your life, spiritually, you will find in every case that they are people in whom death went to work. Death has to work in us if life is to work in other people. "Death worketh in us," Paul said, "but life in you." I carry about in my body the death of the Lord Jesus. A test of faith. I want to read you something more about crosses. It is the next duty, isn't it? Whatever God wants us to do next, that is our duty. And duties are very often things which we do not consider to our taste. Small duties, distasteful to us. Well then, to quote George MacDonald again, he has seemed to cover absolutely every subject in his novels as well as in his non-fiction books. And I've been a great fan of his ever since I first was introduced to him back in the 1940s. In one of his novels, he has this dialogue between a woman and a man. The woman says, "What is my next duty? What is the thing that lies nearest to me?" And the man says, "That belongs to your everyday history. No one can answer that question but yourself. Your next duty is just to determine what your next duty is." And of course, that sounds like a dead-end street, but then he says, "Is there nothing you neglect?" Think about it, ladies. That thing that you've been saying, "Oh, I've got to get at that. I've been meaning to do that for ages." Is there nothing you neglect? Is there nothing you know you ought not to do? You would know your duty if you thought in earnest about it and were not ambitious of great things. "Ah," then she responded, "I suppose it's something very commonplace which will make life more dreary than ever. That cannot help me." "It will," says her friend, "if it be as dreary as reading the newspaper to an old deaf aunt. It will soon lead you to something more. Your duty will begin to comfort you at once, but will at length open the unknown fountain of life in your heart." You know, I think of Mrs. Kershaw when I think of that. I'm sure her heart must have been broken over that seemingly worthless son. But Mrs. Kershaw came to our house every day and just started right in, whatever needed to be done. Ironing to be done, dishes to be washed, clothes to be washed, applesauce to be made. At length, it opened the unknown fountain of life in her heart. And she was a woman who never complained about anything, including the fact that she was absolutely stone deaf. Carlyle said, "Do the duty which lies nearest thee, and thy second will have become clearer." Young people ask me the question over and over again, "How can I know the will of God? I want to do the will of God. How can I ever find out what it is? Am I supposed to be a missionary or a doctor or what?" And I tell them, "Well, I can tell you what the will of God is for you today." And they look at me surprised. "How can you tell me what my duty is today? The will of God today?" "Well, you're a student, aren't you?" "Yes." "Your duty as a student is to study, which means don't cut the class, Don't cheat on the paper. Don't plagiarize on the exam. And don't be nasty to your roommate. Those are some duties, aren't they? Well, that's not what they wanted to hear about. Do you receive those crosses, those small things which are distasteful? Do you say, yes, Lord, I will take up this cross, this difficult person? Perhaps some of you are taking care of your old father or mother, or your grandfather or grandmother. And you know, we old folks, we get real crotchety, and we repeat ourselves, and we repeat ourselves. Well, your next duty, it's just the thing that lies before you. And the Lord will show you, and I trust that some of you have heard my radio program where I quote, do the next thing. I won't take time to quote the whole thing, but just those few words my mother taught me when I was growing up, and then I heard him again when I went away to boarding school, and the headmistress of that school told us repeatedly, do the next thing. And a housewife who has 25 things that have to be done between the time her husband leaves the house and the time when he comes home for supper, how does she know which one to do? Well, my daughter said, sometimes I don't know, and so I just kneel down and just say, Lord, you tell me which is the next thing. And she said, whatever the Lord puts in my head, I get up and start doing it. Number three is freedom from fear. The search for security. Our security lies in Jesus Christ. What is it that we fear? He wants to give us freedom from fear. And I think somebody told me that there are nearly I think it's quite a bit more than 100 times, but the words fear not occur in the Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. One of the things that keeps women from submitting to their husbands is fear that the husband is going to make a decision which is going to hurt her, or, much worse, the children, or perhaps ruin their finances. I get so many letters from women hoping that I'm going to give them a fire escape from God's very clear submission rules. And it's repeated several times in the New Testament, isn't it? That the wife is to be submissive to her husband. Why? Because he's smarter than she is? No. Because he's more spiritual than she is? No. Because he's better looking and taller and all the rest of it? He may be all of those things. But that's not God's reason. God has liberated us women. We are truly liberated women if we submit to our husbands. Because that means that he knows that the buck stops with him. And it is such a relief to me. As you know, I've been married 3 times, but I've been single many years longer than I've been married. And in those single years, I had to make all the decisions. I don't have to finalize any of them now. The buck stops with the man back there at the door who's looking at his watch. Obedience is my business. The results of that obedience are God's business. If it comes to submitting to something that you think is a mistake, I would hope that in any Christian family there can be exchange of opinions, that your husband is kind and open enough to listen to what you have to say, and you might come up with something that he hadn't thought of, at which point he will graciously say, well, I hadn't thought about that. We'll do it your way this time. Fine. I'm not saying, don't go out of here and say, Elizabeth Elliot says you're not allowed to say anything about your husband's decisions. But can I take issue with a decision when it has been finally made? The answer is no. Oh, but what about if? What about this or that? What is it you fear today? Your future, the loss of your job, the loss of your money, the loss of respect, the loss of your youth, the loss of your beauty, the loss of your children. So many young people, young girls, not even married girls, will come up to me and say, Mrs. Elliott, when I hear you tell about your life, it just scares me to death. And I say, well, what's so scary about it? Well, what if God did to me what he did to you? And I said, well, what did God do to me? Well, I mean, like, you know, well, he took 2 husbands and all that stuff. God never did anything to me that was not for me. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That comes from that wonderful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. What are you afraid of? Old age is certainly something that I'm not surprised that non-Christians are terrified of. But I am surprised that Christian women are afraid, and Christian men. We do know that we're going to be divested of our powers. We have no idea how soon it may be that God will call us. We have no way of knowing whether we've got Alzheimer's already or are about to get it, or whether we're going to have Parkinson's or anything else. All of these things loom like terrible things in front of us. And of course, the world is doing everything it can to deny the existence of death. Facelifts, hair coloring, dressing like a kid when, you know, you're an old woman. And you singles, my heart goes out to you. But I want to say to you, not that God is going to give you a husband one of these days, just hang on, because he's not going to give everybody a husband. I think of Amy Carmichael, that single woman whose life has meant so unspeakably much in my own life. The work that she did in India, she could not have done if she had a husband and children of her own. God gave her 700 children, Indians, to take care of. She became the mother. She had to do everything that a mother does, but she couldn't have done it if God hadn't chosen her to be single. And so to you singles, I want to say, are you willing to be single till supper time tonight? You don't have tomorrow. You don't have next week. Not one of us has that. We don't even know whether we're going to have supper tonight. We have this present moment, this moment, this morning, in this particular place in Albany, Georgia. This is where we are, and this is where God wants to speak to us. Where is your security? Does it lie in God himself, in a faithful, unchangeable God? We sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. But we act as if there's been a shadow of turning. But God's not treating me right. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Let me read you from an old writer, a book called The Sacrament of the Present Moment. He says, the moment in which I am hurt is a moment known only to God and me. I trust him here. I love him here. All is well, and all shall be well. Make friends with your trials, says another writer, as though you were always to live together. You will see that when you cease to worry about your own deliverance, God will take thought for you. And when you cease to help yourself eagerly, he will help you. I trust that there will be some this morning who had ears to hear and will actually do something about the search for significance and the search for security. God bless you.